You take your Bibles and turn to Titus, chapter number 2. And if you find Titus 2, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. If you're new to Westside, welcome this morning. We are in a short expositional series of Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, just four verses. Four sermons on what I've titled The Grace Life, or the life lived by the gospel of grace. And our normal pattern is typically going through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and then intermixed when a book is finished. I'm usually doing a shorter subject, topical, textual series, and I'm going to be, God willing, doing one of those after this before we head into the book of Philippians, unless God redirects our paths. Titus chapter 2, if you would follow along with me silently as I read. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." May God bless the reading of his holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Would you pray with me? Father, it is a privilege to read your word and to stand to proclaim its truth, and it is a privilege that I have never felt worthy of fulfilling. For I know every week I stand here in my frailty, in my weakness, and in desperate need of you to use your word to bless your people, knowing that in me, apart from you, there dwelleth no good thing. So I pray that you would work by your Spirit and through your word this morning. I pray that you would forgive us, all of us, as we confess our sin, knowing and being reminded of that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. I pray that you would enliven all of us as we have physiologically been disadvantaged this morning because of losing an hour of sleep. And yet I pray that spiritually we would be in tune and ready to hear from your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at verse number 12, and we were admonished from the Word of God about the importance of living a sanctified, holy life, and that sanctified and holy life, it's important to remember, is not merely a life that we look forward to in the future, something of our eternal glorification, which is a reality, but rather, it is something that very clearly is stated in the Scriptures to be something to be pursued, in the last words of verse number 12, in this present world. In this present world. And yet it is in this present world that we can become overwhelmed with the difficulties of this life. Trials and tribulation abound. Hardship and difficulties are commonplace. Wars and famines and pestilence of all kind. Diseases that sometimes wipe out entire populations. Sin. Sin that does so easily beset us even when we try and try and try to run from it, to flee, to follow what the Scripture says. We come into circumstances of which we have no control. And in those times, we oftentimes feel helpless. As I was pondering this week, some of those events in my own life, those times in which, even as a small boy, experiencing heartache and struggle that caused me to feel helpless to do anything to make a difference. For me, it was when I was 5 years old. And I learned that my parents, both whom were Christians, and both whom, if you've been here any length of time, you know that I love. My dad is with the Lord, and my mom is in Texas. But as a five-year-old boy, divorce, for whatever reason, rocks your world. And you feel helpless. Because you can't do anything about it. And yet oftentimes you end up blaming yourself. Maybe the helplessness you feel comes when you just look at the world around you, just scrolling through and reading several articles in the New York Times yesterday morning and realizing how many of those articles, doesn't matter which news source it is, you can go to Fox or CNN or the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal or the Seattle Times or the LA Times or whatever you might be reading, the Kitsap Sun, and you will notice that the focus of articles aren't on all the positive and wonderful things that are going on in the world around us, are they? Right? Unless you're reading some newspaper I don't know about, their focus is on this person, person shot and killed, car accident over here, war going on over here, foreign tyrants threatening to push buttons on nuclear armaments. Like, it's desperate. You don't read the news and just say, I feel filled with hope for the future. Do you? We can all face circumstances in which we recognize that the results of what's happening are out of our control. We faced that 6 years ago when our daughter Anna was diagnosed with cancer. And you do everything you can, and I shared this back then, you do everything you can to learn and to understand and to know what's going on, and yet in the end you realize Daddy can't help you.
Mama can't help you. And truly, only God can help you. And yet, he's given to us men and women who've taken dominion over the field of medicine, and they have accomplished wonderful things. And even if they don't give glory to God, we did, and we thanked them, and we were grateful for them. But we knew where our help came from. But at the same time, there was a humanness about it that we felt hopeless. Like at that point in time, in 16 years of her life, Daddy could fix things. Can I get a witness, dads? Like, you're the fixers. Moms, you're the fixers. You're the ones that accomplish things, that handle things, that say, it's going to be all right. And to come to that place where I remember saying, I don't know it's going to be all right. I can't promise you that you're going to make it. It's easy to say those kinds of words, but it's more real to say, we don't know if you're going to make it. But in all of those circumstances, I'm thankful, even from the time in my own life when I was a little boy, even when I felt helpless, I was brought up by my parents, and I was, from the day that I was born, I was in a church. I just recently drove my kids, we were through Astoria. I pointed at the church that I grew up in, walking down from my house at Bible Baptist Church in Astoria. I grew up from the time I was in my mother's womb in the house of God, and I learned the truths of God's words, and I learned to trust in him even at a very young age. In fact, at the same age, at the same time as when my parents had their divorce, I placed my faith and trust in Jesus as a little boy. And why I bring these things up, these moments of desperation, these moments of struggle, these heartaches that we all face, is because what I want to preach to you today about from our text is the importance of grace working in our life to produce hope. Because to live in this world without hope is to not live. And I am not talking about the kind of hope that's like wishful thinking, like I hope my favorite show comes on tonight. I hope that, you know, it doesn't snow tomorrow. I hope, not that kind of wishful thinking. I'm talking about the kind of hope you can grab onto and that you can live confidently in this present world by grace, through faith, knowing that no matter what comes our way, be that it is the brokenness of a home or the cancer of a child or the loss of a loved one, doesn't matter what the circumstance may be, whether it's wars and famines and rumors of wars and all kinds of difficulties that are going on all around us, whether it's just the reality of the conflict that rages amongst humanity, we can know as those who are the followers of Jesus Christ that if we have been placed, if we have our faith placed in Jesus Christ, if we have a relationship with him, that he gives us hope. He gives us something to look forward to that causes us to rise above the circumstances of this present world. Hope is what helps us to live for the Lord from day to day. In this past few weeks, in our series, Grace Life, we've been studying these four verses in the pastoral epistle to Titus. And in the first two sermons, we've looked at how the gospel of the grace of God works in our lives in a powerful way in two specific things. The first one seems obvious, and that is in the work of salvation. To understand that there is no salvation in any other but in the name of Jesus Christ and through his loving, sacrificial death on our behalf. And that is the true essence of the gospel, which is called the good news. This is the message of salvation that we are to bring to the world. This message of the gospel is a message of grace, God's unmerited love and favor toward us, and he works a work of redemption. And he works that work of redemption in the lives of all who call upon his name. All who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. For the scripture says For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, rich or poor, life in the eyes of the world really messed up. Life in the eyes of the world really not that messed up, but you know it's more messed up than they see. It doesn't matter who you are. God will bring redemption to you by his grace, not because you deserved it. And by the way, if any one of you at this moment believes that your salvation was given to you because you were good and you deserved it, you don't yet have salvation. Until you realize that there is none good, no, not one. There is none that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none that deserves life eternal. Until you get to that place, you're just playing with religion. You don't have a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In the second message, we saw how that same grace, as is revealed, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Then it says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. This is the message from last week. The work of sanctification, the work of being made holy or set apart as the furnishings of the temple of old would be sanctified, cleansed, and set apart for the use of service only in the temple, we are called to be a people set apart unto the Lord, used for his service, used for his purposes, and we have no business muddying up our lives with the things that do not honor the Lord. This is what we call sanctification. We looked at the fact that we have been sanctified, and that is a position that we already have with God. We are seated together already in heavenly places, and yet we are being sanctified. That is the progress of sanctification as we seek to live and walk in a relationship with Jesus Christ that causes us to daily put off the old man and to put on Christ and be renewed in the spirit of our mind day by day by day. This is the work of the grace of God in sanctifying us for his purposes. But today, my desire brings us to verse number 13, and that is to reveal from Scripture just a glimpse of the essential element of the Christian life that is the fuel, listen carefully, the essential element of the Christian life that is the fuel to keep us constant, to keep us going, looking to the future reality of being removed from the earthly struggle and being brought into eternal glory. This essential element is called hope. And as Christians, if we stop walking with the Lord in a daily way, one of the things we'll notice is we begin to run out of gas. We run out of fuel. We run out of steam. Or as I saw on my pastor that trained me's social media, a welder that had a little video clip about the importance of making sure that your tools are all plugged into the power source, otherwise they won't work, and how we need to be daily plugged in to the Word and to prayer and be reminded, no matter how much we face that is a struggle, no matter how much helplessness we might experience, God will fill us up with hope that causes us to realize that something is bigger than the current trials. Something helps us to rise above because we face those difficulties. We will face those hardships. I look out in the congregation this morning, and we've been walking together, many of us, for a long time. And you know many of my struggles and difficulties that we face and things we face as a family. And I know many of your struggles and things and difficulties that you face as a family. And I know that apart from hope in Christ, apart from hope in God, we would have all given up a long time ago. hope. It was said by one author, hope is faith directed toward the future. Hope is faith directed toward the future. Now, the word that is translated hope many times in the New Testament is also translated, especially in the King James, as the word trust. We're trusting in the future. We're trusting our life. We're trusting God with everything. That is hope. To trust is to have hope. We're dependent, to have faith, and faith is the substance of things, what? Hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're hoping for something in the future. And without hope, we will be shipwrecked. We will be, of all men, most miserable. Because hope is the fuel that keeps us living in this present world with confidence that this present world isn't the best life now. Unless you're a lost person. Because if you're lost and without Jesus, this world in all of its best is the closest thing to heaven you're ever going to experience. But for those of us who have been saved, this present world in its broken and marred and sinful state will be the closest thing to hell we will ever experience. So there's a lot of good. I'm saying the things that we face, that even with all of the good things that we have here, what this compares to eternal glory, when all things are made new again, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and sin is no longer having its rule and reign, seeking to destroy us. When we have it in that perspective, then the best things on earth pale in comparison to what eternity has to offer. What is hope? I was sharing with somebody earlier in the week in my scribbles, in my little notebook journal, as I study. And I wanted to ask some simple questions, like, what is looking? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or oftentimes it'll be translated waiting. Looking and waiting are translated, that both in the King James are translated in different places from the same word. Looking and waiting has the same connotation. What does this mean? I asked the question, what is hope? Because we can have a lot of ideas, sometimes of which they are not really rooted and grounded in Scripture, but they come from our own thinking or our own imagination about what those things are. Or we have the definition of the world and what they think of hope, or maybe the Greek philosopher's idea of hope. But I want you to know something, as I already have mentioned, the hope that I want to talk about this morning is far more than just wishful thinking. I hope my team wins today. That has nothing to do with this kind of hope. You don't live or die on the basis of who wins the ball game. Your life, if it does crumble because your team loses, and you've been in Seattle very long, we live a crumbled life. All right. Sorry, did I just say that? If you're living for those things, they won't give you the true hope you need. Hope is one of the three theological virtues found in the Scriptures. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, it's considered the love chapter, or the charity, the love in action, or love with feet. But it ends with this, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. And the greatest of these is charity, or love. Love and action. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. This is a trinity of sorts. This is a trilogy of theological virtues that are found in the scriptures that are of the very core essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ, followers of God, are those who have placed their faith in him. They're those who have known his love and who are to reciprocate that love or demonstrate that love with his love being demonstrated from day to day. You'll know they're Christians by their love one toward another. And because we are a people that no matter what the circumstances are, we have hope. If you've ever read any accounts of the martyrs of old being burned alive at the stake, can you imagine? Far more than some kind of hangnail problem we might have in our daily life. Burned at the stake, singing psalms and praising God and quoting scripture and preaching to call men to repentance and to come and follow Jesus. That is because they had been empowered by the hope that takes them above the present circumstances of their life. One Bible dictionary defines hope as this in scripture: a confident expectation for the future, describing both the act of hoping and the object hoped for, both of which we're going to see in the passage before us this morning. When grounded in God, hope provides the motivation, I use the word fuel, the motivation to live the Christian life, even in the face of trouble. I love that definition. In Scripture, it is a confident expectation, waiting, looking. This is what verse number 13 begins with. Looking or waiting. It has the idea of, from the Greek, of an eager expectation, like an expectant hope, like a mother, great with child, ready, waiting, hoping, praying for the baby to come. Erdman's dictionary says it this way: hope, while modern connotations include shades of uncertainty associated with a desired outcome akin to wishful thinking, the biblical understanding of hope is a much deeper concept that contributes significantly to the worldview of biblical faith. Included are an expectation of the future, trust in attaining the future, patience while waiting it, and the desirability of the associated benefits and confidence of the divine providence. Hope is faith directed toward the future. And this morning, I want to share with you four truths from our text. One is primarily built from the truth that comes from the text, but not from the words of this text specifically, but you'll see, I believe, the appropriateness of it, about how the grace life produces hope in your life. First of all, the grace life, the gospel life, gospel living, grace-filled living requires waiting for our hope. This is where our text begins. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I began my studies, as I shared, with asking the question, what does waiting look like? Because we think of waiting as like sitting around doing nothing. We're waiting. That is not what this passage is talking about. We are called to wait, to look toward the future, but we are called to wait or to look towards the future expectantly. Look up, for your redemption is nigh. Look unto the hills, from whence cometh your help, for your help cometh from the Lord. In an hour when you think not, the Son of Man is going to come. We are called to wait expectantly, seeking all the while to grow and serve by God's grace in the field, the vineyard in which he has placed us. Looking or waiting has the connotation of an expectant waiting, an eagerness of anticipation. How many of you have ever been to a hospital waiting room? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you have been to the new surgery waiting rooms where they have the screens up on the wall? Okay, just a few of you. Let me explain what they are. If you've been to the hospital, to the modern waiting room, they have a screen up on the wall when your loved one is in surgery. It says, with a code, it doesn't say their name because of HIPAA regulations, but you get your lottery number and you know, hey, that's our family member. They don't quite usually say it like that, but you get the number and their number comes up on the screen. And it says in pre-op. And then it goes to a different color and it says in surgery. Then it goes to another color and it says in post-op, recovery. And then you continue to wait. Now, I have a belief about those and why they're there. I'll share with you in just a moment. But if you've ever been to a hospital waiting room, waiting for the surgery of a loved one to be over or for the baby to be born, you have a kind of expectant, eager, sometimes impatient waiting. This is the kind of waiting that drives the receptionist crazy. When you go up and ask, have you heard anything from the surgery room yet? Or maybe if you can ask some of the nurses that we have present this morning, when people are constantly coming to the nurse's station to ask, have you heard anything yet? Well, no, sir, it's been 5 minutes, and I think that the surgery is supposed to last 4 hours, so it'll probably be a while before we hear anything. 10 minutes later, you have them come up. Have you heard anything about my loved one that's in surgery? And the response is, well, sir, ma'am, whoever you are, they're still in surgery. We haven't heard anything yet, but we promise we'll send somebody out. This is just a little side note, but I think actually that the reason that they've invented those screens is just to help the receptionists and the nurses, and it has nothing to do with giving answers to the people except for to stop bothering the hospital staff. But those monitors are there to help you have a little bit of an idea of where things are at. Because you're waiting with a kind of eagerness and you're unable to really do anything about it. Okay? Have you ever been in that place? You can't go into surgery and say, hurry up now, I really want some answers. You can't say, let me scrub in, I want to help out. Because it wouldn't be very helpful. You can't do any of those things. And it becomes a frustration to you in the process. Because you want answers, you're concerned, and you're helpless. Now, let me take that, and I want to divide it in half and say, there is a part of that that I want you to have with regards to our waiting for the hope in Christ. And that is the eagerness. That is not, we're not waiting in the waiting room, sitting around doing nothing. The Christian life is not just about becoming a Christian and then doing nothing while we wait for the coming of the Lord. We're not, by the way, with that, we're not supposed to go hide either. We're supposed to be in this present world, living in this world for the cause of Christ. But the difference between the hospital waiting room and that eager anticipation and what we're called to do as Christians as we look or wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is that we are called to be faithfully serving with an unquenchable zeal, seeking to do all we can to help share the good news of the gospel that brings salvation and sanctification and ultimately hope to others. Christians, we're not called to become expert waiters, knowing all of the finite details of what we think and when we think the Lord is going to return. We're supposed to take the information of knowing that the Lord is going to return and let it fill our life with hope so that we go and share with others how they too can have hope. We don't have to sit around looking at the screen saying, huh, okay, Jesus has said in this passage of Scripture, this is when he's going to come. This is when, oh, but he says, no man knows the day or the hour, so we're just sitting here waiting, looking at the screen, and he wants us to be out in the vineyard working. He wants us to be faithfully fulfilling what he's called us to fulfill. God has called us to do, what God has called us to do is to have the same kind of looking forward or eager waiting for our blessed hope to appear, but with the significant difference that he doesn't want us to just sit around looking at a screen or spending all of our time trying to read the signs of the time of his return. Rather, as I'll share in the very last sermon next week, God willing, that God wants us to be a people filled with his grace so that we can live a life of surrender and service. You say, is there something wrong with studying eschatology? I didn't say that. If you don't know what eschatology is, it means the end times. And hope is the central reality of eschatology. And yet I would submit to you that oftentimes in the discussion amongst theologians, amongst Christians, they get very much enamored with when the coming of the Lord is going to be. They forget that the whole purpose of his coming is to be looking with hope that we're going to be delivered. Put it another way, in the world in which we live as Christians, we shouldn't spend a lot of time fighting about the when of Christ's coming. Oh, I know in this room we have people who are pre-tribulational premillennialists. If you don't know what these terms mean, don't stress, okay? But I'm going to say them just for some people's pleasure. If you're pre-tribulational premillennialist and you are convinced that is the coming of the Lord's timeline, if you're a mid-trib, post-trib, maybe you're post-millennial or all-millennial, and throughout the history of the world, I've shared this before, throughout the history of Christianity, some of the greatest saints, the people that we look to for their faithfulness, they held all different kinds of positions with regards to the eschatology of the when. But the certainty needs to lie in the reality that he is coming back. That Jesus will return. It may be morning, it may be noon, or it may be night. I go back to this, the scripture says, no man knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh. But he is coming. So while we wait with expectancy, we need to be found faithful serving the Lord. I don't want to get too much into next week's message, but that's on my heart. And by the way, it's not wrong to preach on Revelation. It's not wrong to preach on eschatology by any means. It's not wrong to have a position on it. But understand how you hold that position is one that that we need to have the confidence of this ultimately. Our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, because on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Just as we sang this morning. Let me give you some scriptures with regards to the waiting for the coming of the Lord and how this is what we're supposed to be looking for. Like when we get up in the morning asking the Lord, Lord, help me to be found faithful. Help me to live for you. Lord, today could be the day that you return. And somebody pipes up, oh no, it couldn't be today because this hasn't happened, this hasn't happened, this hasn't happened. That's not what the scripture says. It says be waiting, be watching, be looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's our responsibility, to believe in the literal, visible, bodily second coming of Jesus Christ for his own, and a real eternal judgment and a real eternal hope of glory with Christ resurrected, transformed, changed, new heavens, new earth. If you believe that, in whatever order you think he's going to come, I'm good with you. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says this, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't spend much time there. There's several verses I want to share. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 through 18, a longer portion of scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 through 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 through 18. Actually, I'll start in verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Something interesting about thieves. They don't usually tell you when they're coming, do they? In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt away with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord? You're looking for, you're hastening, you're preparing for the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye be look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, sanctified, made righteous. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Peter, talking about Paul, saying he writes about the same hope, and these things are sometimes hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But rather what? Grow in grace, the grace life. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We're to remember that the Lord is going to return as a thief in the night, and that we have a responsibility. We're to look with a waiting, with an expectant waiting. We're to live our life for the coming of the great day of the Lord. I love Colossians 1 with regards to this work of Christ and his call for us to live in light of the fact that he holds the worlds together. By him all things consist, it says. But earlier in chapter 1, in verse number 3, it says this: we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul now, Colossians 1, 3 through 8. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That means our hope is with God. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not found in our wife or our husband, our children. Our hope is not found in any other thing other than Jesus. So when we see Christ in others, be it wife or children or church member, that Christ in them provides us a view of the hope that is in the future, because that is God's heavenly work in us in this present world. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the days you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. We are to live waiting expectantly for the hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to live today with hope in light of Christ's second coming. His second advent could be any moment. And we're to look for it. We're to wait for it expectantly. We're to live in light of it. That's what gives us hope. Colossians 3:4 says this, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When he comes, we're going to be with him in glory, and we will be changed. Philippians 3 says this in verse 20 and 21, for our conversation, our lifestyle, our conversation or our conduct, our lifestyle is in heaven. Meaning how we're living now as believers, we're to live as in the heavenly way, the holy way. For from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We have the hope that one day we will be transformed. We will be with the Lord. And we'll be with him changed forever. So many passages of scriptures, I probably have too many that I can read all of them this morning, but I'll share just a few more with regards to his second coming. Romans chapter number 8. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but also ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, looking for the adoption to wit, to be finalized, the redemption of our body. That is our hope, our blessed hope, and the promise of a resurrection, and the promise of a future transformation. It also tells us there's going to be rewards. And I'll focus on this more next week. But as we live our life with waiting expectantly, with hope for the future, we need to remember that as we live for the Lord, he has promised to bless us with crowns. He calls them crowns of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also unto all them also that love his appearing. Beloved, what causes you to have hope is to remember that one day all of the struggle will be over. One day all of the realization of what Christ has promised will be ours. And we're to remember while we're here that we are heirs to a kingdom. And so we need to be about the king's business, even if we are currently not yet in the fulfillment of all that that kingdom is. We are in some ways royalty that has been exiled to a foreign land until our king returns in glory. But as heirs with Christ, we must be in this life focused on the work he's called us to. Matthew's gospel says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. James says this, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Rich and poor, all who come to Christ have been made his heirs, and none of us came worthy. He says in Titus 3 that being justified, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope. The hope of what? Eternal life. Christians, we must live on this earth with real expectation of future grace, future glory, future hope being fulfilled. The grace life also promises us the fulfillment of that hope. This is seen in the words, the glorious appearing. This is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus will come again. One day he will appear. And when he does, we know that he has promised that the final transformation of our lives will take place. That which is already and not yet will be fulfilled. When he comes, the struggle against sin, the daily besetting sin that you face, will be over. One day, the heartaches of the loss of those who've gone before, or the broken relationships that you've tried to restore, all of those things will be made right. Because we will be completely and finally transformed into his glorious image. Oh yeah, we will be known even as we are known, but we will be changed. There's something about the essence of who we are, who God's made us, that will be eternal. But the sinfulness and the struggle of the flesh will be over. Our salvation from the presence of sin will be fulfilled at the glorious appearing of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, "But now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." He has put the death to death. He has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the gospel of his grace. Colossians 3, 4 again, he says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You will be like him." The grace life promises the fulfillment of our hope, and it provides the substance of our hope in this promise of our final sanctification, or what we might call theologically, our glorification. That one day we will be glorified. Familiar verses that I'm going to read to you. But think with me about them in regards to the hope that's supposed to cause us to have fuel to live from day to day, that's supposed to help us to get up in the morning knowing that we can live for the Lord. And this is found in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is teaching about the resurrection of Christ. In verse 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning die, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal man shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting?" It has none, because Christ has abolished death. He has put to death death by his death on the cross. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, it's labor in hope. And it has a reward that's not just this earthly rewards that we might see or the fruit we might see here. It has exceeding abundant rewards beyond what we can see or think today. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Now listen to this. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Who were we before? What's the scripture tell us in Ephesians? We were by nature the children of what? Wrath. What are the children of wrath? They're getting what they deserved. That's what we deserved. But because of his grace, he's given something to us far better. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Isn't that what we strive to live our life, to be like Jesus Christ from day to day? Isn't that what trying to follow, to trust and obey the scriptures is, to try to become more and more like Christ? And yet every single day, even though Christ is in us and the Holy Spirit is there as our comforter, every day we come up short. But there's coming a day when our hope will be fulfilled and we will be like him. "For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Beloved, I don't know about you, and maybe it's just me, and I'm a cracked pot. But the more I grow in the Christian life, the longer I've been a saved, I don't think I'm so much better and better and better. Probably not good English. I hope you don't think that either. I hope that you're having, unless I'm the crackpot, which there could be a possibility. I hope that the more you grow, the more he reveals to you how much more you need to be like him. And thirdly, it's only 10:30. Just teasing. The grace life, thirdly, reveals the source of our hope. Hope doesn't come, please hear me, folks, as the Church of Jesus Christ, hope doesn't come in a new program. Hope doesn't come in a new kind of spiritual campaign. Hope doesn't come from things that we work up within ourselves. The grace life reveals the source of our hope, and there is only one source, and that is God. It says, "The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That is not saying those are two different people. That is saying Jesus Christ is our great God. He is our hope. When you think about all the fleeting things that people place their faith in, that they get their hope from, that they live their life for, like all the trivial things that maybe entertainment or the things that they find hope in, and the next best, you know, game that they get to see or the next best event they get to go to, and they think that's going to provide the hope that they need. It's all futile. People place their faith in trinkets that they've made by their own hands. People place their faith in mantras and all kinds of spiritualisms that are out there, and yet there is no hope found in any other but through Jesus Christ. It is truly comforting to know that the source of our hope is not something made by man. Technology is not going to save us. It just doesn't provide us hope. Nothing made by man, or even something created by God. But our hope is in God himself. But to say that our hope is in God himself, maybe too nebulous, too misty, because it leaves a lot of room for the imagination of man to make their own God. Which God? Isn't that a reasonable question people could ask? Our hope is in God. In the pantheon of gods, small g, there are millions of them. There are millions of them in just single religions. If you ever traveled to India, Hinduism has millions of gods just within Hinduism. So there has to be a little sharper point, and our text of Holy Scripture gives us that sharp point. It reveals that the one true and living God is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse explicitly speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is God, he is deity wrapped in humanity, and he alone is our hope. The one who John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word being Jesus Christ himself, the Logos, the one who spoke the worlds into existence in the beginning, is the one who has promised to return for us in the future. As Thomas declared after seeing Jesus, doubting Thomas said unto him, "My Lord and my God." He had seen the scars. And 700 years before this event, Isaiah the prophet declared about the first advent of the Lord, the first coming of the Lord. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Beloved, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He is our great God. He is our only hope. He is our Lord and Savior. And he's given to us precious promises and provided for us the surety of our hope through the presence of the abiding Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. This is what I'll just comment. It's not in the text particularly, but it is throughout the Scriptures. You know, one of the things that reminds us of our hope when we're feeling discouraged, when we're feeling low, or maybe we're feeling helpless in a situation, maybe when we come to that time where we're at a place where things are outside of our human control, even though when we really get down to it, they always are to some degree, right? We're trusting in God. But when we remember that God is with us, because Jesus has given to us another comforter. John's gospel, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father." This is Jesus speaking, "and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you." You may be at a season or a time of great darkness and difficulty, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, his Spirit is in you, and the still small voice that's speaking inside of you to remind you of having hope in Jesus Christ, to not give up, that is God in you, speaking to you by his Spirit. This is not some kind of mysterious or some kind of a mystical, you know, voices and dream. I'm talking about just the still small voice in you to say, you belong to him. He is sealing us. He is the earnest of our inheritance, the promised to all who are in Christ Jesus. As Ephesians 1 so aptly reveals, God saves us by his sovereign grace. He adopts us through the precious work of the gift of his Son, and he seals us into the day of redemption. says, in whom ye have also trusted, as if ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory, until the hope is realized. And believe me, we can trust that the work that he begins in you, he will complete. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you know this hope? It's the most important reality, the most important question you will ever hear. Do you know this hope? Because if you don't, then the helplessness and hopelessness and brokenness of this world, even the best that this world has to offer, is going to be the best you'll ever know in eternity. But that's not very good. But you can have hope that one day the Lord will come for you too. One day the Lord will make your life fully complete. The realization of the promises that he has given to us in the gospel. If you do not have hope this morning, it can only be found in the gospel of the grace of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look to him for your redemption. Look to him for your salvation, for he is the only one who can save your soul. And he saves all who realize of their brokenness of sin and who come to him in simple faith, trusting him and his gift of his death, his burial, and resurrection. That is, in essence, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Look to him today, Christian, to work in you the glorious work of sanctification, setting you apart unto himself, not just by a promise changed in the future, but by the present work of the Holy Spirit in you in this present world. And ultimately, look to him today, for he is coming again. And we can place all of our faith in that reality, which is our hope. And I pray he comes soon.